So we're in the middle of a big controversy. They come up to Jerusalem. And we read here in verse 5, some belonging to the party of the Pharisees who had believed stood up saying, it is necessary to circumcise them and to command them to keep the whole Torah of Moses. The emissaries and elders were gathered together, the apostles and elders, to examine this issue. And after much debate, Peter stood up and said to them, brothers, you know that in the early days God chose from among you that by my mouth the Gentiles should hear the message of the good news and believe. And God, who knows the heart, testified to them by giving them the Ruach HaKodesh, just as he did for us. How did he know that they got the Ruach HaKodesh? What did they do? What does Acts chapter 10 say they did? They spoke in tongues. Spontaneously, without being prompted. He made no distinction between us and them, purifying their hearts through faith. Why then do you put God to the test by putting a yoke on the disciples which neither our fathers nor we have been able to bear? In other words, we haven't fulfilled the yoke of the Torah. We haven't done it right. But instead, we believe that we are saved through the grace of the Lord Yeshua in the same way as we, as they are. Now, this is very important. Peter doesn't say that the Jews are to throw off the yoke of the Torah. But notice in terms of the false one-law teaching that some have come in here and tried to teach. Why do you put God to the test by putting a yoke on the neck of the disciples? And all sorts of rationalizations are given. Well, you know, he meant not that they weren't to do the whole law. He just meant that they weren't to do it as a condition of being saved. Yeah, and it's true, the Shemite Pharisees thought that. But Peter doesn't say as a condition of being saved. You're reading into the text. He just says that the yoke of the Torah, for whatever reason, is not supposed to be put on the neck of the Gentiles. We're going to get more on this, but do you see that there? And then the whole group became silent and were listening to Barnabas and Paul as they were describing in detail all the signs and wonders that God did through them among the Gentiles. And they had the same signs and wonders and the same signs of the baptism of the Holy Spirit. Do you know the baptism of the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues and prophesying sometimes was one of the key signs of God's intervention that enabled the Gentiles to be saved by the Jewish leaders of the church. The baptism in the Holy Spirit was what produced the application for ecclesiology or the doctrine of the church being made up of Jew and Gentile. How important is that? After they finished speaking, Jacob, his name was Jacob, right? Answered, brothers, listen to me. Shimon has described how God first showed his concern by taking from the Gentiles a people for his name, taking from the nations a people. The words of the prophets agree, as it is written, after this I will return and rebuild the fallen tabernacle of David. I will rebuild its ruins, I will restore it, so that the rest of humanity may seek the Lord, namely the Gentiles who are called by my name, says Adonai, who makes these things known from of old. Therefore I judge not to trouble those from among the Gentiles who are turning to God, but to write to them to abstain from the contamination of idols, from sexual immorality, and from what is strangled, and from blood. And the contamination from idols has to do with eating meat that you explicitly know that was offered to idols or participating to be a good citizen in the local polis temple, the local city temple feasts, where you would go and show yourself to be a good citizen by eating the feasts. A lot of people don't know why that's there. So I want you to turn with me to Amos chapter 9. Hosea, Joel, Amos 9. And we read the text that Jacob quoted, but I want you to read the context with me. After David's fallen sukkah, tabernacle, sukkah, but the word there is sukkah in Hebrew, I will restore its branches and raise up its ruins, just what we read. They may possess the remnant of Edom and all the nations called by my name. Then it says, the days are coming, verse 13. It is a declaration of Adonai, when the plowman will overtake the reaper and the one treading grapes, the one sowing seed, the mountains will drip with sweet wine and all the hills will melt over. Yes, I will restore the captivity of my people Israel. They will rebuild the desolate cities and dwell in them. They will plant vineyards and drink their wine. They will also make gardens and eat their fruit. Yes, I will plant them on their land, and they will never again be plucked up from their land that I have given them, says the Lord. The context of the quote from Jacob in Acts chapter 15 is the full restoration of Israel. The end of exile for Israel. The end of exile for Israel leads to the nations coming to the knowledge of God and leads to the millennial conditions of abundant provision where the mountains drip with all sorts of fruitfulness. Are you with me here? The restoration of David's tabernacle is the restoration of the dynasty. David's sukkah is a term used for a dynastic house. David's dynasty was cut off. It was a stump in Isaiah chapter 11. After Zedekiah, there were no more Davidic kings, even though Zerubbabel wasn't in the Davidic line. He was not allowed to rule. No more Davidic kings. That's it. God's going to raise up the Davidic king, the house of David. And when that happens, the exile will come to an end, and the glory of God will be seen on Israel. So Amos says this, and Jacob, James, has this text in mind. Now there's a lot of wrong teaching here. But while I talk about the wrong teaching, turn with me to Isaiah chapter 60 and after Isaiah chapter 60, we're going to go to Isaiah chapter 2. People read this text and they say, oh, this is about David's tabernacle that he set up and put the ark in. God's going to restore David's tabernacle, which is our free-form charismatic worship. Because they picture, this is so common, I call this charismatic eisegesis or midrashim, you know, in the rabbinic Judaism, midrash is somewhat fanciful interpretation. So here's the charismatic view. When the ark was set up in Jerusalem, and it was separated from the tabernacle where the sacrifices were being done in Shiloh, it was a place of free worship because David put the choirs in there. And David used to go in there and have a Toronto kind of experience. How do you know that he was having a Toronto-like experience, falling under the power and laughing and dancing and worshiping? Because that's what he did when the ark was brought up and Michal despised him. Remember that? So that must be... a foreshadowing of the new covenant, that tabernacle is there. Because you see, in charismatic thought, ritual is bad. God probably, you know, why he gave ritual, probably a punishment, but God really doesn't like ritual. And after Jesus came, he really doesn't like it, except, oh man, he backs a little and gave two rituals, communion and baptism. But God likes, you know, freedom, new wine. Once again, a big misunderstanding, because people, you remember that song, we're drinking new wine? No. If you are drinking new wine, it doesn't matter what kind of wineskin you put it in. You only put it in a new wineskin so it can expand and become old wine. So you know the people that did New Wine magazine didn't understand anything about Jewish context, right? So the idea here is that the tabernacle of David, where the dancing was done and the worship and the free form was done before the ark, even though that was the holy place that only the high priest could go into the ark, was the ideal foreshadowing the New Testament, common teaching in the charismatic world. But this is not the truth. See, the separation of the ark and altar was never God's intention. It happened because David wanted the ark by him because of his kingly authority, and he wanted to reunite the ark and the altar in a temple, and God said, that's a good thing you want to do, but you're not going to do it, your son's going to do it. So the choirs and the preparation for the temple was being made, so this was a temporary subnormal situation, that tent. It was only in the tabernacle that the Holy Spirit fell with such power that the priest couldn't minister, and it happened again in the temple when Solomon built it. It didn't happen in the tabernacle of David. We don't read about that. The tabernacle of David is primarily having to do with David's dynasty, his house being restored. And when David's house is restored, it will be the end of the exile, and the nations will come into the kingdom of God, and there will be abundance over all the earth. Amos is a millennial prophecy. It's about the age to come. Are you with me? It's represented in so many passages in Micah, in Isaiah. Here's Isaiah 60. Arise, shine, for your light has come. The glory of the Lord is risen upon you. Behold, darkness covers the earth, and deep darkness the peoples. This is the nations. But Adonai will rise upon you, and his glory will appear over you. Nations will come to your light, and kings to the brilliance of your rising. This is about Jerusalem, but it's about Israel. The wealth of the nations will come to you. Verse 5. Isaiah chapter 2. The extraordinary optimism of the prophet Isaiah and Micah, who repeats some of this. The most optimistic passages in the Hebrew Bible. Isaiah chapter 2. And we could do Isaiah 11 as well, where the lion eats straw like an ox and the wolf lies down with the lamb. But Isaiah chapter 2, if I can just get my fingers on it here. It will come to pass in the last days that the mountain of Adonai's house will stand as the head of the mountains and will be exalted above the hills, so all nations will flow to it. Then many peoples will go and say, come, let us go up to the mountain of Adonai, to the house of the God of Jacob, that he will teach us his ways and we'll walk in his paths, for the Torah will go forth from Zion and the word of the Lord from Jerusalem. He will judge between many nations and decide for many peoples. They will beat their swords into plowshares and their spears into pruning hooks. Nation will not lift up sword against nation, nor will they learn war anymore. Come, house of Jacob, let us walk in the light of the Adonai so that he can bring this about. Now, when I was being raised in the dispensational world, and I was also in the Reformed world, and if you don't know what that is, I'll let Pastor explain it to you some other time. I understood that the millennial age was an age where people would be forced to bow to the rule of Jesus but wouldn't be saved. And at the end of the millennial age, they rebel, and the millennial age is about an age where we rule in our resurrected state, we're the bride, we're ruling, but the nations are unsaved, and at the end of that, they rebel and they go to hell. Every knee will bow and every tongue confess had to do with before they're sent to hell, they'll be forced to bow the knee. How many have heard that taught? But if you turn to the Isaiah 45 passage, look to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth. By myself I have sworn, this word will not return unto me void. What has God sworn? That to me every knee will bow and every tongue will confess. They will say, only in the Lord is righteousness and strength. And when it talks about the coming of the Messiah, the servant leader, it says of Yeshua in prediction, is it too small a thing for you to raise up the tribes of Israel? But I have given you for the salvation to reach the nations to the end of the earth, Isaiah 42 and 49. So the prophets are looking for an age where the nations come into the kingdom of God and become one with Israel under the rule of the Messiah. The exile of Israel comes to an end and the nations are converted. That we have this optimistic hope that there's coming an age on earth when the lion will eat straw like an ox and the nations will be converted and they will be one with Israel, and it's going to be a glorious age, and it's an age of salvation where we read in Isaiah chapter 11, the knowledge of the Lord will cover the earth as the waters cover the seas. It's optimistic, ultimately. Are you with me here? Are you catching this? So along comes Yeshua, preaches like nobody else preached, loves like nobody ever loved, heals the sick, cleanses the lepers, casts out demons, raises the dead, and he resurrected from the dead. And yet, the exile of Israel doesn't come to an end. So the Jewish question, if Jesus is the Messiah, how come we have enemies? Israel. If he's the Messiah, where is the lion that eats straw like an ox? If he's the Messiah, why are we still being surrounded by nations and opposed? Look at the world. How can you say he's the Messiah? Do not the prophets consistently say that when the Messiah comes, Israel's exile ends, and the glory of God is revealed over Israel, and the nations come to the knowledge of God again and again and again? Doesn't it say that? So how can you claim he's the Messiah? And more than that, how can you claim that the kingdom has come? Because when Yeshua said, "The kingdom, believe the good news, the kingdom of God is available to you." That's what at hand means. It's available to you. It's broken in. It's here now. And you begin to understand that the Gospels were written to provide new revelation, and especially the first three Gospels are an apologetic written to the Jewish people to prove to them that Yeshua is the Messiah and that the kingdom has come and that we can enter into it and live from it, even though our exile has not yet come to an end. It can come to an end somewhat when we are with him, because when a person comes to Jesus, their exile ends. And in the community of faith, we experience the end of exile from God. But with regards to the literal end of exile in Israel, we just went through a Holocaust, folks. So why should we believe that Jesus is the Messiah and the kingdom came in a way that's already not yet, which scholars say? You know, it's John Wimber brilliantly taught from scholarship because he studied George Ladd. That the essence of the synoptic gospels is to tell us that the kingdom is broken into this world in its power, and you can live in and from it because the Messiah, the King, has come. And he's risen from the dead, and he's begun to rule from heaven by the throne of God. But Israel literally is still in exile. So the whole logic of the Gospels is this already not yet. The kingdom is already here, but it's not yet here in fullness. How can Jesus teach that? How can we believe that he's the Messiah and believe in this already not yet stage of the kingdom, which is here now, it's real now, but it hasn't yet come in fullness. And the reason the Gospels are written is to provide an apologetic, originally in the preaching of Peter, because that's what the Gospels go back to, the preaching of Peter, to provide an apologetic to the Jewish people to show them Jesus is the Messiah, because you know he's the Messiah because of, one, the signs and wonders and the quality of his life and ministry. Number two, you know he's the Messiah because he rose from the dead. And number three, you know he's the Messiah because he's ascended and he poured out his spirit on the day of Pentecost. And that even though, in a literal sense, Israel is still oppressed, we know he's the Messiah, but you've got to embrace this already not yet thing, and that we're in a stage of the gospel extending the kingdom of God to the earth, extending the kingdom of God to Israel, that the gospel has to go in a growing stage, like the mustard seed and like the sowing of the seed of the four soils and all of those parables in Matthew 19 about the already not yetness of the coming of the kingdom. So the apostles already knew that the kingdom was already here, but not yet in fullness. And they were experiencing the kingdom in healing the sick, in casting out demons, in raising the dead, and they were still doing that work that Jesus assigned them, and they were seeing the kingdom, so they knew it was real, and they knew he rose from the dead, and they knew he ascended, and they knew he poured out his spirit so they could proclaim that the kingdom has come, but in an already not yet way, and Jesus is the Messiah, because they had the proof. So they had the proof of a whole different reapplication, not reinterpretation, reapplication of a stage of the kingdom that was not foreseen by the prophets. The prophets didn't see this. It wasn't revealed to him yet. Paul says some of the stuff he got was a mystery that wasn't revealed to anybody else before. And so now Jacob, James gets up, knowing this already not yet sense of the kingdom. And he says, what is the meaning of Gentiles coming now? Oh, it perfectly fits the already not yet theology that we've embraced since the death and resurrection of Yeshua. If we have the Holy Spirit now, if Jesus has begun to reign from heaven by the throne of God, if we now can heal the sick and cast out demons, if the gospel is being preached to the poor, the kingdom has come, and wouldn't it be appropriate that the Gentiles would begin to come? The Gentiles also are coming as part of an already not yet. They'll come in fullness at his second coming. But until his second coming, when Israel is delivered, until Israel turns to him in the second coming, we're going to have a partial turning of the people from the nations. The prophets, when they talk about the nations coming, they're not talking about a trickle or a remnant from the nations. Read the prophets. They're talking about whole nations coming someday at the end. But in an already not yet way, the nations have already begun to come. And the fact that people from the nations are responding and getting baptized in the Holy Spirit is a proof again that Jesus is the Messiah. The fact that this is happening is another proof that he's the Messiah. There are even some rabbis who get this that are not believers. They say, well, you know, Jesus brought the law to the Gentiles. And brought the Bible to the Gentiles. Christianity brings the Bible to the Gentiles. So we have to see Jesus as in some sense the Messiah because he's bringing the nations to believe in the God of Israel. But until the exile comes to an end and we see world peace, we can't declare that he's the Messiah. But maybe he will be. It could be him. We can't say it's him yet. You know, there's some rabbis that say that. So, in the picture of the prophets, when the nations come to Jesus, they're still the nations. in the book of Revelation, chapter 21. When the nations come into Jerusalem, they're still the nations. The nations don't convert. The Japanese don't become Jews. The Chinese don't become Jews. The Africans don't become Jews. They're saved as Japanese, Chinese, and Africans, and French. And that's sure a comfort to the French because they know they have the most superior culture of anybody in the world. So what is it that Jacob is saying? He's saying that the Gentiles are coming to faith is a foreshadowing of Israel and the nations being one under the rule of the Messiah, and it's a proof that Jesus is the Messiah. It's a proof that the tabernacle of David, the dynasty of David, has been restored. You see what's going on here? Now, if that was not enough, you're going to find tomorrow. Tomorrow, I love you tomorrow. You're only a day away. All right. You're going to see tomorrow that this is only a start, that there's more. And you're going to find out that one of the great problems that we have in this restoration of Jewish people to faith and continuing to identify and live as Jews, and we're going to show you why tomorrow that's so important in Romans 11, because we can't play our part in sanctifying Israel, which Romans says we're supposed to do, if we leave Israel and we're no longer part of our people. But you're going to see this identity crisis because people are not rooted. And because of this, they're looking for, am I of worth? Am I of worth? And in their pride and bitterness, they glom on to sources of worth that raise themselves up to superiority to the rest of the body of Christ. And they say, I'm of worth because I've been grafted in and I now keep the whole law, so I'm the same as the Jewish people. No, you've been grafted in, but you're not the same as the Jewish people. I'm of worth because I'm a descendant of the lost tribes. That gives me worth. They don't take any worth in being French or being Japanese, you see. And yet God values all these ethnic groups and wants to save them as ethnic groups. And then they say, the church is pagan. Really? Because they worship on Christmas? Really? Is that pagan? What is the church doing? You know, in philosophy, you learn something called the genetic fallacy. I hope I don't offend anybody here. The genetic fallacy is that the meaning of something has to do with the origin of where something began rather than its meaning in the people that deal with it. It's called the genetic fallacy in philosophy. It's as if Patty was to slap me because I said she was really cute when I met her, because cute 400 years ago meant fat and bull-legged. It's not its meaning today. The meaning of Christmas for Christians is the incarnation. And we sing all about the glories of what God did. God began to touch my heart in sixth grade when our public school choir went to the mall and sang O Holy Night, and I sang the bass. Now, bass as a kid, which was pretty high. And I can still sing the parts that I learned when I was 11 years old. So we do this church bashing thing. Now the church needs correction on things, and we'll correct it tomorrow. But bashing the heritage of the church, bashing the heritage of people who for 2,000 years reflected on the meaning of Jesus when we didn't, who wrote the hymns, a lot of this lack of identity comes because we're cut off from the roots of the church. So Christians in the charismatic world feel rootless because even last year's song is said no longer anointed. Everything changes. You have 15 minutes of fame for every worship song. Instead of singing Bach's, "O faithful head now wounded with scorn and grief laid down." I grew up in that tradition. You're not going to get me to bash the church. It's where I learned about Jesus. It's where I learned to sing carols. It's where I learned to sing "Up from the grave he arose" in early morning resurrection services. You got the wrong Messianic Jew. And God showed me as a Messianic Jew when he gave me that vision of restoration in 1981 that I had to love the whole church. It's this lack of honor. You see, these people that get into this church bashing thing, they approach the church without honor. And we are called to honor everything that is honorable. So when you approach the Jewish people, you first honor what's good and right and true and beautiful. When you approach the church and its history, you first, before the criticism, honor what's good and right and true and beautiful. But the problem of people that get into this one law stuff, and there is a place for applying the law, and I'm going to explain it tomorrow, for Jew and Gentile, it's different. And the problem with the Ephraimite thing is that people fail to understand that their primary identity is that they are created in the image of God, and that image is restored when they become a new creation in Jesus. And then they fail to hold on to the head. And instead of finding sufficiency, identity, and meaning, their primary meaning in being in the image of God and being restored, and they're holding on to the head that Jesus is in them and they are a new creation. Instead of that being the foundation of their meaning, they want to find meaning because they're one of the lost tribes. How can that compare? God, forgive us. What utter foolishness. What difference does it make? Look, if you're not of the lost tribe, then you want to celebrate the feast. You're free in the Holy Spirit to celebrate any feast you want to. Francis Frangipane taught me the so what test. People get all excited about some truth they have, and then you ask them, so what? How does that change your life? So what? So you think you're from the lost tribes. Well, now I celebrate the feast. Well, you could have done that if you didn't think you were from the lost tribes. Well, I keep the Sabbath now. Well, you could have done that anyway. Not required to, but you could have. What did you get from thinking you're from the lost tribes? What positive thing gets added to your life that you can really give content to, and you realize the whole thing is just a total, we call it wives' tale, Baba Maisa in Yiddish. It evaporates. There's no reality there. There's nothing there. You're finding your identity on a nothing there-ness. Shocking. But that's how deceived we are. Now, once you understand, Jew and Gentile, that you're created in the image of God and that you are a new creation of the Messiah, then there are differences of calling. I'm not called to be a pregnant man, like some people are talking about today in the LGBT movement. We have different callings as male and female. We have different callings as Jew and Gentile. The Jewish calling is connected to the land of Israel and to play a role in that. Others might be called to other lands. So if I'm called as a missionary to France, that calling doesn't supersede my identity as a new creature in the Messiah, so that I get off on French culture and that becomes the center meaning of my life. Callings are connected to our identity because all of our memory and all of our experience and all of our callings are part of forming our identities, but they're not the center of our identities. So there are different callings of Jew and Gentile, but Ephesians says in regards to status that every person that is born again, is raised with him and seated with him in heavenly places. I'm going to go over that tomorrow. And therefore has the status of being seated with him on the throne. So there's no higher status than being in Jesus. But these people think that by keeping the whole law or by thinking that they're Ephraimites, that they get a higher status. You don't. It's like you're already at the throne and that you're trying to figure out some way to get a better status. And you've already got it and you're not seeing the status you already have. Are you with me here? So, but I only said that Jesus is the Messiah, and therefore the kingdom has come. He is the Messiah, and it is perfectly fitting that the nations have begun to come into the kingdom of God. But there's so much more to take place. And now we have to look at the identity of this one new man, what engrafting means, what it means to be Jew and Gentile, what it means to be partnership, what is the identity of the church, what is the identity of the Messianic Jew? What does it mean to be connected to Jewish roots in a balanced way without bashing the church and getting into feeling like you've got to keep all these days just right? I'll just tell one more thing. I know we're getting a little late, but look. So here are these groups. You know, you tell them, you go over the issue of calendar. And you say, you know, the scholars are telling us today, the best scholars, that the calendar that the Jewish people keep is wrong. That their dating system is wrong, and they're missing the right dates for celebrating the feasts. And the scholars are telling us that the Christian church is wrong, and it's missing the right dates for celebrating Passover, Resurrection, parenthesis Easter, and Shavuot. Not every year, but most years. They were both wrong. So I live in Israel. Israel has adopted the rabbinic calendar. So we have these feast days as Sabbath days off on the wrong date. But that's when Israel takes these days off. That's what civil government says, and that's when we celebrate it. So now there are these people who say, oh, we're keeping the exact calendar. We're looking for the first grain of barley that comes. And that's how we know to begin to date the date. And we're keeping the actual date that neither the rabbis or the church is keeping. God. You're finding your meaning in that? You're doing all these calculations to figure out the exact right day? God, deliver us. I don't care about all that. I want to see the power of God come. I want to see signs and wonders. I want to see Jewish people confronted by the presence and power of Yeshua. I don't want to be worried about calculations. Do you see how off we can get when we don't center onto Yeshua and hold on to the head? But tomorrow we're going to work out this identity stuff. We're going to have a great time tomorrow. We're going to talk about what is the church and how does it relate to Israel and what is Israel and where do the Messianic Jews fit. And then Patty's going to have a teaching that is going to really knock your socks off tomorrow. She's going to try to do this. I don't know if we can get a screen with the computer here, but that would be great. All right? So I want to dismiss you. Look, first we're going to hand out these cards. Who will help me? Please prayerfully consider being on our mailing list and supporting us if the Lord leads you. But only if he leads you. We want no support if the Holy Spirit isn't speaking it to you. How does that sound? But we do want you to make a commitment to pray for us when you're reminded by the letter. With these cards, you can do lots of things. Number one, you can get snail mail, you can get email, you can get both, you have to tell us. Number two, you can use this card to buy books because it has a place there to fill out your credit card. And if you put on the card books and then on the back, let us know what books you bought and then put your card number on here with the card company, a Visa, Master. You can buy the books with a card instead of buy cash and buy a check. So the card does lots of things. So we want to collect them unless you want to use it to buy books by credit card. So let's pray. Father, we got to go home. We're late tonight. We pray that you would just give us a sense of your grace and love and compassion. And Father, we're thankful that you're raising up in the world a Messianic Jewish movement that's a pro-church movement. Yes, we want the church to be reformed, but we do not replace the church. You know, we Messianic Jews talk about now that see this, there is another kind of replacement theology that says we have replaced the church. It's not true. So let's continue to go forward and, Lord, see solid biblical teaching in Yeshua's name. Amen. All right. If you fill out the card, just drop it on the table as you go out, but I'd like you to fill it out as you go out, or if you want to buy the books with the card, do that on the back table there. But fill it out here and drop it in back. That would really help us to follow through, because a lot of times, I'm not really good at this, it gets lost in the shuffle. I just want to teach all the time. Pastor, you're dismissed.